Well, we, of course, started last time to work our way through this chapter, and we noted a few things as we began. That was now 2 weeks ago that we did that. First thing we started was we defined what a mediator is and said that a mediator is an intermediary, a go-between, someone who is often necessary to reconcile two parties that have been estranged from one another. And in our case, seeing as we are fallen in sin and at enmity with our God, we need an intermediary between us and our Maker. And of course, the only mediator between God and fallen mankind is our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the key verse is 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Christ is the one and only mediator between God and men. So, of course, the focus of this chapter is Christ in his mediatorial work. Yeah, we also noted that this is a very long chapter. Very long, but also very glorious. This chapter is really, it's really the heart of the confession. You know, Christ is, of course, the central focus of Christianity. He's the central focus of all of history. And therefore, this is a long chapter, as we might expect, given its importance. And it is extremely important. In the Christian faith, there are actually many things that we can get wrong and still be true Christians, but not when it comes to Christ. You know, we must have a correct understanding of who Christ is and what he has done, for this is where our faith actually lies. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we better have a right understanding of who Christ is, who it is we are putting our faith in. If we go astray here, then we're lost forever. Well, I said the chapter was long, as we saw last time. It has 10 paragraphs. You can outline the 10 paragraphs this way. Paragraph 1, Christ's ordination to the office of mediator. Paragraph 2, Christ's incarnation to the office of mediator. Paragraph 3, Christ's further qualifications for the office of mediator. 4, the historical execution of the office of mediator. 5, the benefit gained by his execution of the office. Paragraph 6, the retroactive application of the office. 7, the mysterious communion of the office. 8, the effectual application of the office. 9, the uniqueness of the office. And then paragraph 10, the necessity of the roles of the office of mediator. Well, last time we covered the first paragraph and began looking at the second paragraph. In the first paragraph, just for review, we read these words. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Well, here we saw, we'll go skip way ahead, the author of the ordination, God the Father, the timing of that ordination in eternity, the context of the ordination, the covenant of redemption, the roles of the ordination, prophet, priest, king, head, savior, heir, and judge. And then the purpose of the ordination, to save the elect. But then, having covered paragraph 1, Christ's ordination to the office of mediator, we went on to paragraph 2, Christ's incarnation to the office of mediator. And there we read these words. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. And so it was made of a woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and of David, according to the Scriptures. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and men. So we said last time, this paragraph describes one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible. The incarnation of the Son of God, where the eternal Word, who was in the beginning with God and who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. So this paragraph then is seeking to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? And as we said, this is an extremely important question. After the passing of the apostles, the church to varying degrees spent the next 8 centuries wrestling over this very thing, wrestling over the doctrine of the person of Christ. And this is due, again, to the difficulty of trying to wrap our minds, our limited minds, around how Christ can be fully man and fully God at the same time. You know, this truth simply makes no sense to us. But the Bible plainly declares it, as we will see. And so while this paragraph does not attempt to explain the mystery, something that is, in fact, impossible to explain, this paragraph does set out to accurately declare what the Scriptures teach concerning the incarnation of the Son of God. So the paragraph begins then by plainly declaring that Christ is God, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God. But does the Bible really teach that Christ is God? Well, we began last time to see if that is true. And first, we looked at some Old Testament verses which refer to God, which are then quoted in the New Testament and specifically applied to Jesus Christ, such as Joel 2:32. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, shall be saved. That being applied to Jesus by Paul, thus equating Jesus with Yahweh. We also looked at other examples of Old Testament verses which refer to God being quoted again in the New Testament, specifically applied to Jesus Christ. Now, if you weren't here and you'd like to hear what was said, you can look that up on the website. But then next, we looked at the fact that Christ himself claimed to be God and referred to himself using divine names, such as I am. Like the time when Jesus told the Jews, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And again, you can listen on the website if you weren't here and want to know more about what was said on that particular point. But then, just as we ran out of time last time, we started to look at the fact that Jesus was willing to receive worship from men. And we saw this in John 20. This is the account of the disciples gathering together in the upper room on the second Lord's Day after the resurrection. And here John writes, "And after 8 days," and that's of course 7 days in our method of counting, "after 8 days the disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas," now remember it was Thomas who wasn't there the first time, so he was doubting Thomas. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Note that Jesus receives Thomas's testimony of him being both Lord and God. If Jesus were not God, he should have rebuked Thomas for blasphemy. The only way he could receive such worship without sinning was if he was indeed God. Also recall the account of our Lord in the wilderness being tempted by the devil in Luke 4. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" So the Lord makes it clear that only God is to be rightly worshipped. Jesus refused to worship the devil, despite how immensely powerful a being that evil angel is. And though that fallen angel desired worship, the holy angels do just the opposite. The holy angels refuse worship when it's offered to them. And that's because the holy angels know that only God is to be rightly worshipped. Let's look at a couple of examples. In the book of the Revelation, the Apostle John is being shown visions by an angel. And John says this about the angel. "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" John is so in awe of the majesty and holy presence of the angel that John attempts to worship him. But the angel rebukes him. And again in Revelation 22, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Whenever John attempts to worship the angel rebukes John, tells him not to do that, and instead to only worship God. So holy angels refuse worship when it's offered to them. And rightly so, since only God is to be rightly worshipped. And yet Jesus receives worship. He didn't rebuke Thomas when Thomas called him "my Lord and my God." Jesus also received the worship of all the disciples. If you recall, when he walked on the water and calmed the storm. Matthew 14, "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him," that is Peter, "and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" So holy angels refuse worship, but Jesus receives it. And moreover, the holy angels worship Jesus. In fact, Jesus receives the worship of the entire creation. Go back to the Revelation. We read these words. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are as in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever.'" So, New Testament writers quote Old Testament references to Yahweh and God and apply them to Christ. Jesus referred to himself using divine names and received worship from men, angels, and the entire creation. And we also find that divine attributes are ascribed to Jesus. First, the divine attribute of omniscience is ascribed to him. Omniscience is the attribute of having infinite awareness and knowledge. To be omniscient is to know all things. We'll go first to Matthew 9. "Then behold, they brought to him," that is to Jesus, "a paralytic laying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" And Matthew makes it very clear that the scribes only thought within themselves, yet Jesus knew their very thoughts. And John also ascribes omniscience to Jesus. In John 2, he says, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And also John 18, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?'" We also have Peter's declaration in John 21. Jesus said to Peter the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So omniscience is ascribed to Jesus. And so is omnipresence. Omnipresence is the attribute of being everywhere at the same time. 1 Matthew 28, the Great Commission. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Jesus tells the disciples that he will always be with them, even to the end of the world. And compare that with what with John 14, where Jesus says this. Jesus says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So Jesus is always with his disciples throughout the church age. And Jesus says that he is in his disciples and that he and the Father will make their home with all those that love him. Then we can add to that what our Lord says in Matthew 18. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Anywhere, at any time, Jesus is there where any of his churches are gathered together. And yet we're also told, Hebrews 12, that Jesus is at the right hand of God. The writer says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So at any point in time, at any place on earth, and even in multiple places at the same time, Jesus is present with every one of his churches when they meet. Jesus is also with and within every individual believer, everywhere on earth, all at once, and all the while, Jesus is also seated at the right hand of God. I think such omnipresence, it's an attribute of divinity only. So omniscience is ascribed to Jesus, omnipresence is ascribed to Jesus, and omnipotence is ascribed to Jesus. Omnipotence is the attribute of having infinite power. Hear what the author of Hebrews says concerning Jesus, the Son of God. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." You know, as we read previously, actually I think that was last week in Hebrews, the author, speaking of the Son, says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Jesus laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Omnipotence. Omniscience is ascribed to Jesus. Omnipresence is ascribed to Jesus. Omnipotence is ascribed to Jesus. Immutability is also ascribed to Jesus. Immutability is the attribute of being unchangeable, never altering, always the same. Back to Hebrews 1, but then adding verses 11 and 12. Here's that verse. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Though the heavens and the earth will grow old and perish, Jesus will remain. They will change, but Jesus will always be the same. And of course, you're probably already thinking this. Did I lose it? No. There it is. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So omniscience is ascribed to Jesus. Omnipresence is ascribed to Jesus. Omnipotence is ascribed to Jesus. Immutability is ascribed to Jesus. And aseity is also ascribed to Jesus. Aseity is the attribute of being, of existing in and of oneself. Self-existence. Several verses from John. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Jesus has life in himself. He is life. He is self-existent, self-sustaining. So omniscience is ascribed to Jesus. Omnipresence is ascribed to Jesus. Omnipotence is ascribed to Jesus. Immutability is ascribed to Jesus. Aseity is ascribed to Jesus. And finally, we also have eternality ascribed to Jesus. Eternality is the attribute of existing outside of time, everlasting, eternal. Note what Jesus says of himself in Revelation 22. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Jesus is eternal. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, aseity, eternality. And these are all divine attributes. And they're all ascribed in the Scripture to Jesus Christ. Unless we think, well, Jesus is only partially omniscient, partially omnipresent, partially omnipotent, as if you could be partially any of those things. Unless we think that, we have Colossians 2:9, where Paul says this of Christ: "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So the New Testament writers quote Old Testament references to God and Yahweh and apply them to Christ. Jesus referred to himself using divine names and received worship. And divine attributes are ascribed to Jesus. And we also find that the New Testament writers flat out call Jesus Christ God. Here's several instances where he is directly called God. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Romans 9:5. "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is, over all, the eternally blessed God." Philippians 2, 5, and 6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Titus 2, 3. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And how can we forget our church namesake passage, right? Which is also particularly appropriate at this season. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. This is God with us, Reformed Baptist Church. Well, New Testament writers quote Old Testament references to God and Yahweh and apply them to Christ. Jesus referred to himself using divine names and received worship. Divine attributes are ascribed to Jesus. And the New Testament writers specifically call Jesus Christ God. And you can add to the verses that we looked at a host of others where divine worship, divine titles, divine works, and divine attributes are all ascribed to Jesus in the Bible. So the Bible most certainly teaches that Jesus is God. Again, as the confession states it, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made. So the confession and the scriptures both declare Jesus is fully God. But the confession also declares that Jesus is fully man. Am I making that noise? You guys heard that weird clicking sound? Yeah. I don't know what that was. The confession. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. So the confession also declares that Jesus is fully man. But is this also what the scriptures teach? Well, let's look. First, we find that the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah were that he would be a man. We can go right back to the beginning, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This promised seed of the woman was just that. A child of the woman. A man. We have the servant songs in Isaiah 52 and 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. I think any Old Testament Israelite reading this would clearly think of Messiah as being a man. And, of course, in the New Testament, the Lord is also repeatedly referred to as a man. Here's just three from the book of Acts. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul also refers to Jesus Christ as a man. 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, Adam, by man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And of course, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator to be God and mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Notice also in the 1 Timothy verse that Paul is speaking of Christ in the present tense, which was at that point after the resurrection. I think it makes it clear that the Lord Jesus is still a man, even in glory. And it's not just that his disciples perceived Jesus to be a man and therefore spoke about him and described him that way. The Lord himself thought of and spoke of himself as a man. John 8. They answered and said to him, to Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. Of course, the Lord's favorite name for himself was Son of Man. And perhaps it may be obvious, but it's also clear that the Lord looked like a normal man. The consistent testimony of those who saw him was that he was a man. Here's a few examples. Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Could this be the Christ? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. The Jews answered him saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. So, from all appearances, Jesus looked like a normal man. The consistent testimony of those who saw him was that he was a man. And Jesus didn't just look like a man, he also had a real physical man's body. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he, as Christ, came into the world, he said, sacrifice an offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And then John 19. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen is testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. And that his body was a real body, Jesus made abundantly clear when he appeared to the disciples in the upper room after his resurrection, right? Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and blood, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Jesus had a real man's body. But to be truly a man requires more than just a man's body. To be truly a man requires not only a man's body, but also a man's soul. Now, we might at times mistakenly think of the Lord as having the body of a man, but that his soul or spirit is just purely divine. So, God in a human body. But this can't be the case if Jesus is truly a man. Humans are more than just physical. Right? We are physical and spiritual. We're body and soul. We're a body-soul entity. So for Jesus to be truly human, he must also be body and soul. Let's see if the Bible teaches that Jesus also had a real human soul. And we can go first to our Lord's agony in the garden. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The Lord's sufferings in the garden were obviously spiritual, not physical. He said his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. I don't think he can be talking about the divine spirit when he said this. God cannot suffer emotionally or spiritually. You may recall what we said back in chapter 2 about God's impassibility. That is, that God is without passions. To say that God is without passions means that he cannot be influenced by something external to himself that brings about a change in him. Now, people are like that. We're all very passionate beings in that sense. I used this example back then. If someone punches us in the face, we're very likely to respond to that external influence by getting mad or maybe sad. Or if a dog lover sees a fluffy little puppy, he will most likely respond to that external influence with feelings of happiness and joy. But God is not like that. The doctrine of God's impassibility is that he cannot have states of being produced in him by anything operating on him from outside of himself. So God does not have reactive emotions or feelings as we do. And therefore God cannot be so sad he feels like he's dying. But people can have those emotions. Our souls can indeed be exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Jesus had a real human soul. Notice also what our Lord said in his prayer that night in Gethsemane. He said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus reveals in this prayer that some part of him has a will that is distinct from God's will. Now, God cannot have a will that is separate or against his own will. But Jesus had a will of his own, a human will. Though it was, of course, perfectly conformed to the will of his Father, it was still distinct from God's will. If Jesus was just God in a human body, he would not have a distinct will. To have a distinct will of his own, Jesus had to have a real human soul. And Jesus also was able to be tempted. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted to sin in all the same ways that each of us are. He didn't sin, but he was tempted to sin. However, we know that God cannot be tempted to sin. James makes that clear. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt, does he himself tempt anyone. God cannot be tempted to sin. Only people can. To be truly tempted to sin requires a human soul. And really, that's the whole point of the Hebrews passage, is it not? Jesus can truly sympathize with us because having a real human soul, he knows what it is to be truly tempted. And as further evidence that Jesus had a real soul, we're told that Jesus increased in wisdom. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So speaking here of Jesus as a boy, the Bible says that he not only grew physically, but also spiritually as he got older, increasing in wisdom. But God is omnisapient. Omnisapience is the attribute of having all wisdom. God cannot increase in wisdom because he already possesses all wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Only people can increase in wisdom. If Jesus were not a real man with a real soul, he could not have increased in wisdom. If he was just God in the human body, he would have possessed all wisdom from the get-go. Okay, there's time for one more. Consider that if Jesus were not truly human, then why did he need to pray? If Jesus were just God in the human body, prayer would really be just praying to himself. Now, we might say that Jesus prayed simply because he enjoyed communion with his Father in heaven. And that's, of course, true. The Son surely found great pleasure in talking with his Father. We might also say that Jesus prayed because he wanted to be an example to us of how we need to pray. And that is also certainly true. And it's also true that Jesus prayed for his people. And there's numerous examples of that. But there was more. Jesus also prayed because, as a real man with a real soul, he was fully dependent upon God. John 5:19, Jesus says he can do nothing of himself, but is fully dependent upon the Father. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Jesus prayed because, just like us, he needed to be empowered for ministry. Jesus prayed because, in his humanity, prayer was a vital necessity. He not only prayed for others, he prayed for himself. Note what the writer of Hebrews has to say about the prayers of our Lord. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear." We just read what the Lord prayed in the garden, right? "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So in his true humanity, Christ was as fully dependent upon God as any man. Well, let's stop there, because now I went over slightly. But we'll pick that up more next time. But let's pray again, and as we continue to consider just what a wonder our Savior is, God and man, and that he became man for us. Well, let's pray. Our Father, these are certainly wonderful truths. Lord, let them warm our hearts this morning. Lord, thank you for the privilege and blessing of thinking long and hard about our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he is a mystery to us, Lord, what a blessing to know these things. Thank you for having revealed them to us and for this hour where we can consider them together. We do pray for your favor to continue with us throughout this day, that it would all be to your glory and even to our good. We ask in Jesus' name.